Well, good morning again, church. I don't know how you could not be prepared to hear God's word after such wonderful singing of God's word together. But in case you are not, just know I am excited about this morning. I am praying and have been praying all week. I am just struck by the incredible reality that we have a God who is able to handle all of life. Everywhere from dancing to depression, God is able to lead us. In fact, he's the one who tells us that he is going to turn our mourning into dancing. And so where we're at this morning in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, again, is like a rapid-fire succession of commands. The goal of these commands, really, again, it's just to retool your soul from the ways that it often gets disjointed. And really, they're simply aiming to bring us into the fullness of all that God has for us in Christ in this life. And so let's read these things together again. Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. The infallible and inerrant word of God says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Here's the text we'll look at today, verse 12. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we ask that your word would go forward like rain, that it would water our souls, that it would grow up all the fruit of Christ-likeness. Lord, simply that it would make us like Jesus, that as we see you in your word, we would be transformed into your very image. I pray that you would help me in my weakness to preach in the strength that you supply so your people would see Christ on a billboard before their eyes, and we would be changed by him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if you hadn't heard it from the Psalms that we read already this morning, we said last week that the Bible acknowledges the dark places our souls can go. However, the encouragement, if you remember, was to not ever make that the new normal, right? We're never supposed to stay there. And I have to tell you that because the first word of my passage this morning, if you notice in verse 12, is the word rejoicing. It's like we've been in fifth gear in depression mode, and now I'm just slamming everything into reverse. We are going from darkness is my only friend and into rejoicing. And again, it's only disjointed if you don't know the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is the one who is able to take us through the valleys, through the roller coasters, but always with an upward trend, heading us toward heaven and eternal joy. And so I'm really just going to say quickly, I'm excited to share this with you this morning, because it's just very good leadership from the Lord for our souls. Listen, sometimes as a preacher, especially one who is oriented, like myself, toward having 3 points, you can just agonize over and over again about what exactly those points will be. And sometimes you don't, because the passage says, rejoicing in hope, point one, patient in tribulation, point two, and continue steadfastly in prayer, thank you, Lord, right? So let me just jump into my first point this morning. Our verse begins with a happy command, and one that is often repeated in the Bible. Here in Romans 12, 12, Paul says, rejoicing in hope. Of course, this is seen from start to finish in the Scriptures. Over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "You shall rejoice." In the Psalms, the poetry book of the Bible, we read, rejoice in the Lord. Jesus chimed in and told believers they were to rejoice and be glad even when they faced persecution. The Apostle Paul then lived it out when he wrote to Philippians from prison, rejoice again, and I will say rejoice. And then he said to them, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. And I don't think you'd be surprised now if I told you that the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it says, let us rejoice, exult, and give him glory. Christianity, listen to me, is ultimately a happy religion. We are called from the start to the finish of the Bible to rejoice. All Christians are called to rejoice. But what does that mean? Let me just define it for us really quickly. Rejoicing means to be in a state of happiness or well-being. That's what rejoicing is. It is to be in a state of happiness or well-being. What a command. Just think about that. The command here is be happy. Have a sense of well-being in your soul. But this isn't like the old Bobby McFerrin song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. This is literally God saying to us, I have done everything to make you happy, so be happy in me. Our souls are actually commanded to be glad. Psalm 16, verse 9 would tell us, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Two verses later, one we know well in Psalm 16, 11, in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, sometimes we will put down $100, $500, $1,000 to go somewhere where we hope to get some pleasure for a few days. Occasionally, my family will do that. We'll go to Disney World, and despite it being branded as the happiest place on earth, let me tell you, that's false advertising. There are not pleasures there forevermore. Sorry if that hurts your feelings, sweetheart. But nowhere is there a source of ultimate joy that will last forever outside of God. We are called here to rejoice, but there's something more to rejoicing than just having your soul happy, isn't there? Rejoicing, it's a little bit more than joy. Rejoicing is the expression of it, and it will often include calling of other people into it. So Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 6:23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. And so if your joy is invisible to everyone, it's not really the joy we're talking about. We're talking about a joy that bubbles up from the inside of the soul as our souls encounter the beauty and the glory of the God who made us. Now, I want you to notice, though, in the passage, what it is exactly we're called to rejoice in. Did you notice that? We are rejoicing in something. And what is that we're rejoicing in? We're rejoicing in hope. So let me just point out the obvious to you. Hope is future. This is different than rejoicing in a promotion or rejoicing in the success of a family or a gift, because even though those can be good, this rejoicing is in something that is far more ultimate, far more long-lasting, and actually less immediate. Christian hope is not something that you have taken possession of yet. Nobody here has their hope. Hope is not something you see. Hope is something you are going to see. Romans 8:24 puts it perfectly, right? Paul would say, hope that is seen, it's not hope. If you're getting in your dream car and saying, I hope to get my dream car, that's not hope. And I get in my dream car every day. It's a Honda Odyssey minivan. And it is my absolute dream. That's having your dream car. If you're in it, you have it. Hope is wanting something you don't have, wanting to see something you haven't seen. There's something future about hope. And we have to understand some of those beautiful things in a Christian life are things that will not last forever. Faith, hope, and love, only one of those is going into eternity in heaven. Did you know that? I'm not going to be living by faith anymore when I'm in heaven, because Jesus is going to be right there where I can see him all the time. I'm not living by hope anymore in heaven, because I am going to be on that street of gold in that glorious city in a new heavens and new earth. But I will always live by love. So we have to remember here that hope is not something that's seen, and that's what we're called to rejoice in. The source of the Christian's rejoicing is not what they see. Rejoicing in hope is something you don't have yet. Rejoice in something that will gratify you, but it's a delayed gratification. Let what makes you happy be from something you don't have, so says the scriptures. Sing a song about something you've never even heard before. Be satisfied by a food you've never eaten. Rejoice in hope. Be happy from something that has not yet been touched. That might seem, if you're hearing that and you're new to Christianity, it might seem like a little bit of a trick, doesn't it? What makes all those Christians so happy all the time? Well, it's the great thing that we haven't seen yet. It almost feels a little intellectually dishonest. But listen, in the Bible, this hope is not just wishing on a prayer. This hope is a confident expectation that just like God has done everything he ever promised to do so far, he will do everything he has promised to do and not yet done in the future. We rejoice in hope, knowing the same God who promised in the Old Testament to bring Jesus the first time and did, will bring Jesus the second time for his people. So what specifically is this hope? Rejoice in hope in something that is future. Be glad because of something you don't yet have, handle, or touch. But what is that? Well, the Bible will tell us in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love this. If you know your scriptures, that word blessed is actually another one of those words that can be translated as happy, joy, rejoicing. We could say what we're waiting for is our happy hope. And what is our happy hope? It is the appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13 would say this, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, church family. The great goal of the Christian is to see Jesus and to be with him forever in a new heaven and new earth. That is the great goal of the Christian. We want to see Jesus. The Christian's great hope is that we will meet him face to face someday, relatively soon. Now, our hearts really jump for joy when we meet certain people, don't they? We all have a story of meeting someone famous or at least someone meaningful to us, like a favorite author or artist or athlete. For Father's Day a couple of years back, I got to surprise my dad and my godfather, Barry, who's just another father figure in my life, man I love deeply and dearly, by introducing them and going to a surprise signing of both of their favorite athlete, who is the all-time hits leader in Major League Baseball. His name is Pete Rose. My dad is obsessed with Pete Rose because he is nicknamed Charlie Hustle. And also he gambled on baseball. I don't think that's the reason why, but at least I hope not. But I surprised them. I think we was at the Avenues Mall, and we walked up to a storm, a sea of people, a line of people who've been waiting all day to meet this historic baseball player. And we waited in line. We got our baseballs ready, got our pictures ready, and my dad kneeled down and told, of course, I don't think everybody was supposed to do this, but he doesn't care about the rules. My dad kneeled down and told Charlie Hustle what he meant to him as a baseball coach and how he tried to implement it, and I'm pretty sure Pete Rose responded with some profanities about how we really need to get on kids these days and to make sure that they hustle because they're lazy, which was right out my dad's alley. Regardless, I'll never forget that encounter, having pictures together with my dad, my godfather's favorite athlete, one of the best baseball players to ever play the game. And the reality is we all have stories like that. When we see someone who has influenced us or touched our hearts, we almost instantly want to show our appreciation. We want to shake their hand, or we simply want to be near them. This is why people will line up for hours to get a baseball signed. We're drawn to greatness and significance in people. I have a friend who stalked Heisman Trophy winner Cam Newton around an airport only to attempt to sneak a picture and get rejected. I have another friend who found himself next to a famous preacher at a Christian conference in a urinal. These stories, they may sound a bit creepy. In fact, they probably are. But why is it when I was sitting down to write this sermon, I had no problem remembering these ample stories of people that they've told me about their brushes with greatness? It's because we all have them. We may be embarrassed by them, but we all know the irresistible attraction of greatness and significance. I mention this because I think I might remind you of how badly we should all want to meet Jesus. Of course, he's more famous than any Major League Baseball player who will be forgotten soon. He's the carpenter from Nazareth whose name is now known all across the planet, even though he lived his entire life in relative obscurity. But he's more than famous, isn't he? He's significant. If you're a Christian, his poems written by his Spirit in the Psalms are no doubt the ones that have touched you the most. His books written by him and inspired by his Spirit have shaped your life. His biographies written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are to you the best biographies. And of course, if you're a Christian, you're aware that the world that we live in is his art gallery. He paints the skies and he sculpted the Rocky Mountains. The wind, the birds, the rustling of the trees have inspired all the music in this world. And everything you have ever heard in your earbuds or in concert has been made from the creativity of those who are made in his image. Someday soon, our hope is that you will meet this one who's so famous, so significant, and so influential. And when you meet him, you will be like him. Friends, that is the hope in which we rejoice. We are going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it will totally change us. His greatness will rub off. It will make a difference to have shaken his hand, and he will cause us to share in his glory. That's what the Christian is rejoicing in. We are rejoicing in the hope of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what's even more amazing is that this is a hope that the worst sinner who has ever lived can have. You can't be bad enough to be disqualified from having this hope. In fact, as Paul would go on to say in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he would say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice into this hope of the glory of God." Now, we all know, if you were to ask anybody who has been here through the preaching of Romans 5, we all know what that word justification means. So you can ask anybody after church, just ask them, "Were you here when Pastor Cody was preaching through Romans 5? And they will tell you the word justification means to be declared righteous. That's a challenge. It's something that God pronounces over people. So we have to get this. This is core doctrines of Christianity. God, the judge of the universe, pronounces certain people righteous. Now, please notice, he does not pronounce them not guilty or innocent. That would be good, but it's not what he does in justification. He pronounces them righteous, Because sometimes people will say, justification is God making me just as if I have never sinned. But it's actually far better than that. Justification is God saying, it is just as if you lived a perfect life of perfect righteousness. The Bible tells us that we are justified by faith. God declares us to be righteous when we put our faith in Him and we believe in Him. He doesn't declare us righteous once we're a goody two shoes, once we've cleaned up our acts so much that now we're good enough to be declared good. No, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You trust Him once and you are eternally righteous in His sight. And once you're eternally righteous in His sight, you stand in grace. And once you stand in grace, you have the hope of seeing Him. Our hope in meeting Jesus is not that we've been good enough to get a backstage pass, but He has been gracious enough to open the doors of heaven to sinners like us. So if you are not experiencing this joy I'm talking about this morning, I want to suggest two quick things for you. The reason you may not be experiencing this rejoicing may be because you simply do not have the hope I'm talking about. That may be one of the reasons. The reason you may not be experiencing that rejoicing in hope is because we're supposed to be rejoicing in hope and you may not have that hope. But you can. You can. If you will turn away from false hopes, hoping you'll be happy with a wife or a husband or with a car, or hoping for a successful ministry, hoping you will be happy with a fill in the blank. If you will turn away from false hopes and trust in Christ who died on the cross for sinners, then you will have this hope that when He returns, you will enjoy eternity changed into His very likeness. One of the reasons I don't think we have this rejoicing hope is maybe we don't have the hope. Secondly, for believers, I think the number one thing that keeps us rejoicing in heaven is simple. I think if there's one reason why I might ask, why aren't believers always happy, and there would be an answer, I think I could answer that in one word, and that word would be trials. Trials. Hard times pull the plug and drain out our joy. Now, we all know, the part of the reason it's hard for us to say is we know in a sense that that shouldn't be. In fact, I was thinking about this week. As a church, we may say that we reject the health and wealth gospel. The gospel, the false gospel that says, if you believe in God, then you will be healthy and you will be wealthy. We outright reject that. We may say we reject the easy believism that calls people to trust in Jesus but never talks about pain or suffering or the cost of discipleship. But if we're honest, the minute we are sick or the minute we have more month than we have money or the minute we find that Christianity is making our relationships in this life a mess, we begin to wonder if God is good and God is true. So I would just encourage you, before you're too hard on Joel Osteen, take a look at your own heart. Friend, when we dive into depression because God is not making us healthy, wealthy, and everything we are touching is just turning to gold, we reveal that the root of the health and wealth gospel is alive in our own souls. We also have begun to ignore the clear word of God that tells us that the very special place for us to apply this call to rejoice is in fact in trials. We've actually got to the place in the Christian life where if someone reads these verses to a person in trials, they're considered to be insensitive. But listen to what the Bible says about your trials. Listen to what it says. James 1 verse 2, we know well, right? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Jesus in Matthew 5 verses 11 and 12, blessed are you, happy are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And if that's not enough, if being happy or blessed isn't enough, then I'm going to double down, Jesus says. Rejoice And if that's not enough, be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Where's the Christian who gets fired for sharing the gospel and says, yes, man, I'm just like Jeremiah. That's exactly what God calls us to do. It's not impossible. In fact, when the first Christians were early Christians were persecuted in Acts chapter 5, what do they say in Acts 5:41? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We get consumed with our trials and forget that they are part of how God weans us off the joys of this earth and increases our hope into heaven. We are instead to be like those that Paul says in Romans 5:3 that says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. We are rejoicing in hope. And what's interesting is we think something strange is happening to us when we suffer. Even though the Bible would say in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing were to happen to you. I don't know if you've ever seen a kid play with this toy. I was thinking about this week. I remember when I was a toddler, I had this toy, and then my little cousin would come over and I would play it with her when she was younger. It was one of those toys where it's got the knobs on it, and you press the knob and then a Sesame Street character just pops up immediately. Right, so you hit the button, and then there's Bert, and then hit the other button, there's Ernie, and hit the button, and there's Big Bird. And so what's funny is I remember, you know, being like, I don't know, a teenager and helping babysit my little toddler cousin, and it's just remarkable how many times she was surprised that Big Bird was there. Like it's every time. It's, put it down, hit the button. Oh, yeah, right? So, friends, honestly, we're the exact same way. The trials come into our lives, and we're like, what happened? Where did that come from? I had no idea that life was going to be hard. Even though the Bible uses the exact language, don't be surprised. That's what's coming. In fact, the very thing that seems to us to disprove the word of God is the thing that ought to confirm his word into our souls. Church family, when our hearts are fully set on a hope we cannot see, we can have a joy that is ours through promotion or demotion, through pay raise or pay cut, through fertility or infertility, to obedient child or disobedient child, through sickness or health, evangelism that leads your friends to Jesus, and evangelism that gets you fired. In all of these things, that hope never changes. And so we can find in the hope of seeing Jesus a continual cause for the rejoicing of our souls. The next command, that felt like a sermon in itself. We probably should wrap up here, but we've only covered three words. So the next command's not a big step, though. You can see why it would be the very next thing that Paul says. He says, secondly, be patient in tribulation. Future hope is why we can be patient in tribulation. Knowing the sun will come out tomorrow is why we can keep going through the rainy days of today. But first, I want to make two very simple observations about this phrase, be patient in tribulation. The first is something I've already said, but I'm convinced I need to say it again. And that is this: affliction is the normal Christian life. Affliction is the normal Christian life. That's why we are told how to handle tribulation. Paul is not telling us, hey, on the off chance that one of you has this very rare experience of suffering, I want to make sure you're prepared for it. No, when he says, be patient in tribulation, he is giving us counsel to apply to the whole of our lives. The normal Christian life is a life of tribulation. When Paul and Barnabas are strengthening the churches in Acts 14, it says they were, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How many ways are there to heaven without tribulation? In fact, that's a good marker. Honestly, if you are on a road to heaven without tribulation, you may not be a Christian. If you're a son who never gets disciplined by God, you're not a son. There is no path to heaven that is not hard. And if you've found it, you've probably been deceived. Jesus promised to us in his word that in this world you will have tribulation. That ought to settle it, right? He's not exempting us from sickness, disease, or death. He's even promised us the persecutions we face will be some of the most intimate and of the most painful kind. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." This is Jesus speaking. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And if you're like, "Man, I would follow Jesus, but it would really mess up my family life," you're not understanding Jesus. Because it's true, we've seen this before, how someone, sometimes one person in a family gets saved, and then the next would get saved. We see that happen sometimes in the New Testament in our life, and it's wonderful. But it's also true that many times, one person saved, and their family becomes their worst of enemies. Don't be surprised. Nothing strange is happening. That is the normal Christian life. And I'm not trying to be callous when I say that. Hear me. I actually think there's great comfort in having an accurate understanding of what's coming to you in the Christian life. Why? Because it keeps you on course. The second observation I would want to look at is this. Not only is affliction normal in the Christian life, or is the normal Christian life, but secondly, it's quite normal for God to leave us in affliction for a long time. It's actually part of the normal Christian life for God to leave us in affliction for a long time. Listen to that again. Affliction is the normal Christian life, and secondly, it's very normal for God to leave you in affliction for a long time. This might be hard to believe if you read your Bible, and that's something I've never thought I would say, but why would the Bible make this hard to believe? Because, well, listen, when you read the Bible, you see people getting delivered out of hard times all the time, don't you? Abraham's nephew gets captured. Abraham puts together a little 300-man Delta force, goes and rescues his nephew. That's awesome. Problem solved. Worldwide flood comes in Noah's day. It's all good. He's got a boat. He's delivered. Joseph spends just a few years in prison. God's working things out. He gets out. Daniel gets thrown in a lion's den. There's an angel in there. He's not getting eaten. Peter gets thrown in jail. They pray. Peter gets out of jail. Peter's mom gets a fever. Jesus heals her. She starts serving the next day. Healing, deliverance, problem solved over and over again. But then you or your loved one get cancer and they gradually weaken and die. Or you hear about a pastor who gets thrown in jail and they just stay there. You see a marriage falling apart and it just falls apart. What's going on? Why is that happening? Well, what's going on is God loves to bring deliverance in the life of his people. He does. Hear this. He loves to do miracles. He loves to save them out of trouble. He loves to do things that are striking and they're wonderful. He loves to do them a lot. But his normal way is to often leave us in afflictions for a very long time. 40 years in the desert for Moses. Somewhere between 2 or 12 years in prison for Joseph. Continual persecution for the early church. Paul's in jail as he writes many of his letters. Not for a day, not like I had a bad night and spent one night in a clink, but months, years. There's a reason why those Psalms that we read this morning exist. If you read the Psalms this afternoon, you will come across often these two words: how long? How long, O Lord? It's because God's normal way is to go so long that you can't believe he's going that long. Now, do I believe in miracles and surprising deliverances? Absolutely, yes. Do I believe God's at work when he doesn't deliver anybody and leaves them right smack dab in the middle of their difficulty longer than anyone could imagine they could take it? I absolutely believe God's at work there too. It says here, listen to our command, we are to be patient in tribulation. Now, that had to be hard for the Romans in that generation. But when you're used to getting all of your orders in no less than 2 days from Amazon, it gets a little tricky, right? I want to push the button on my computer and I want to see the drone outside now. But I don't want it to see me. Can't explain it. I wonder if you've ever noticed how much the Bible talks about waiting. The answer is a lot. In fact, I would argue that waiting is a central act of faithfulness. Waiting is a central act of faithfulness. Think about the big images you think about when it comes to Christianity, right? He's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. He's the Messiah, I am the witness. How about this one? He's the coming one, and my main job is to wait. I wonder what would happen if next Sunday you looked back at the last week and thought, how'd I wait? How was my waiting? Listen to these verses. Paul says in Romans 8:23, we are eagerly waiting for the adoption. I thought we were already adopted. Well, you are, but just legally. God's not going to be done with your adoption fully until you are body and soul in the presence of Jesus resurrected. And you're waiting for that. 1 Corinthians 1:7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul describes the Christian life in the book of Thessalonians chapter 1 this way, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and then to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We already saw in Titus 2, tells us that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing is happening. Why isn't more happening? Sometimes it's because we're doing the right thing, and the right thing is waiting. The big thing in the Christian life and the history of the world is nothing that you and I are going to do. It's his return. And our big command in the scriptures is to be looking up and faithfully waiting. We are like Abraham after being told he would have a miracle child, and then he waited. James told us to wait for the coming of the Lord like a farmer waits for the crops to grow. Part of the problem with getting all your fruits and vegetables from different countries is we lose the rhythms of this world where you put the seed into the ground and then for an unbearably long time, it looks like nothing is happening. And when it does start happening, it looks so weak, you aren't even sure you really should continue. And then it has to grow longer and even longer, more than you've ever expected before it can finally be harvested. That is such an important image for the Christian life. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Jude tells us in verse 21, we are looking for, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Is there a New Testament author that I didn't just quote? Waiting is a central act of faithfulness. And you can wait patiently because of the hope you have. See, the length between the two, rejoicing in hope, not something you see or have, not something that changes the circumstances in this life, but the hope that you're going to see Jesus. Well, how do I press on when I'm so miserable? Be patient in affliction. Be patient in trials and tribulation because I'm waiting. The truth of the matter is, if someone told you, hey, I'm going to give you $1 million in March, you could make it poor to March happy. I got $1 million coming. Yeah, I can wait. Church family, you've got way more than $1 million coming. You've got Jesus coming. Finally, briefly, continuing steadfastly in prayer. These fit together so well, don't they? This sermon was written for me by the Apostle Paul this week. Rejoicing in hope, look for heaven, patient in tribulation, wait for heaven, continue steadfastly in prayer, talk to heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're being called in the midst of this waiting and rejoicing in future hope. You're being called to communion. In all that you do, or all that you don't have, rejoicing in hope you haven't seen yet, you are being called to the one who's going to give it all to you. In all that's hurting and there's no sign of deliverance, you're being called to commune with the one who will eternally deliver you. Prayer is just talking to God through Jesus who brings us to God. And we are told here to be constant in prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody needs to quit their day job, become a monk or nun, go to a monastery so you can pray all the time. But it does mean that our lifestyle is to be that of continually steadfast in prayer. And when we talk about that, we're talking about the daily prayer life of the Christian. The breathing out of all your desires, needs, wants, requests, and praises to God. We are supposed to be continually steadfast in that. And in my experience, again, there's two reasons why Christians are not constant in prayer. And discipline is actually the least of them, by the way. Here's the real reasons I believe we're not constant in prayer. The first is we're not constant in prayer because we want to be self-reliant. It's humbling to pray all the time because it means you've got to keep telling God you still don't have it together. You got to keep telling God you still don't have power, enough of it. You don't have enough wisdom. You still don't have what it takes. Even after all these years, you are still just as needy as you ever were. And if we're honest, none of us like to be there. If you don't believe me, then do this today. Just have one of your friends tell you all your inadequacies for like 20 minutes straight and see how well you do. Some of you do that to me without asking. If at the end of 20 minutes, you're like, bring it. Give me more. Let me hear some more about that. Without retaliation in any way, without any kind of self-justification or defense, tell me. I'll be impressed. Or concerned, maybe. I don't know. But God is essentially asking us to live there, to live in this place where we are daily saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, here's another affliction. Here's another trial that won't leave. And actually, what's happening here is the constant care that he brings into our lives. They aren't distractions from prayer. Your trials are an opportunity for continual prayer. 1 Peter 5 would tell us this. Verses we love, and it's good that we love these verses. We should love them even more. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Every time a care or a tribulation comes into your life, it is an opportunity to experience the care of a gentle and lowly and mighty shepherd as you cast your cares onto him. Every single trial is an invitation to, not a distraction from, communion with God. Another reason, finally, we stop praying is we simply stop trusting God. We stop trusting him. He brings suffering. We doubt the goodness of following him. He takes away our friends. We take away our friendship with him as punishment. We pray for deliverance and he says no. We say, fine then, I'm not talking to you anymore. We act like spoiled children. In fact, we may even at that time consider leaving the faith. And when we do that, we are like children who have been given a trip to Disney World, but dad won't buy us ice cream on the way, so we're not talking to him anymore. It's comical to describe, but far too many Christian souls pout, tantrum, sulk, and do not submit to his ways, his providence, his timing, or his trials. Gray Gables, if you are cruel in your communion because he's holding back some blessing you think that you must have now, or if he can't be good, if he doesn't give it to you the way that you want it, I would beg you to search your hearts and repent. To even go back to the basics. And the basics are, you have earned hell, but he's going to take you all the way to heaven. Not just to meet Jesus, but to live with him for eternity. Trust his timing with earthly blessings, but also heavenly ones too. Soon, and sooner than you think, this life will be over. Your patience will be rewarded. The wait will be worth it. Do not go through life giving God the cold shoulder when you need the love and care of the one who cares for you. You need the heaven he will give you in due time, so humble yourself and talk to him, plead with him, call out to him continually, so he will lead you with patience all through the trials, all the way to glory, and that glory that is waiting to be revealed to us on the last day that we long for. Friends, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly. Prayer. Let's go to Lord in prayer this morning. And as we do so, I'm going to invite the deacons to come down, participate in the Lord's Supper. Father, what a heavy word this morning, but what a necessary one. Would you please fix our eyes so steadily on your hope that we rejoice. Content us so deeply with waiting for your kingdom that you would enable us to be patient in tribulation. Lord God, keep us from pride and help us to be continually steadfast in prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that we're having Lord's Supper today, particularly in this text, right? Because what we get to do now, not just with prayer and talking to God, we get to have communion with God. We get to fellowship with God through this ordinance, right? But think about how. Think about what this is supposed to represent and what we are supposed to remember. We are supposed to remember the greatest trial that anyone ever faced in the history of trials. A perfectly righteous God-man entering into earth to live a perfectly righteous life on the behalf of sinners who do not care about him and do not love him, and to give his life for them because of his great love for them. To receive upon himself not only physical torment and torture, but the wrath of an infinitely holy God, though he had committed no sin. Who patiently waited throughout the ordaining of history to show the great need that human beings would have for them. And what should that stir our hearts to do in this time of taking the Lord's Supper together? It should stir our hearts to rejoice in hope. Because there is a feast coming. There is a supper coming where we will enjoy perfect communion with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there, in that place that we look for and we rejoice in, there will be no more trials. There will be no more need for hope. But there will be, friends, rejoicing and communion with God forevermore. Let's take this time to just prepare our hearts for participating in this wonderful truth that we've seen clearly in his word.